The title of this sermon is The Christian in Politics. The Christian in Politics. We're in Mark chapter 12, 13 through 17. I couldn't have planned this any better, but I didn't plan this. We're just going through the Gospel of Mark, as you know, and we happen to be on the subject of politics. Everybody's thinking about politics. Why? Because the election is coming up. The presidential election is coming up this Tuesday. And the problem is, or the question is, are we thinking about politics from a biblical perspective? That's what's important, thinking about politics from a biblical perspective. And there's a lot of Christians and a lot of people that think that the church shouldn't talk about politics. You shouldn't mix religion and politics, shouldn't mix church and politics. But the problem with that is that the Bible has a lot to say about politics. I don't know if you've read the Bible, but it has a lot to say about politics, a lot to say about civil government and governing authorities. And so if, as a church, we were not going to talk about politics, we'd have to skip over large portions of Scripture. But we're not going to do that at Church Gideon. We're just going to go verse by verse and learn what the Bible is saying. But the other problem with that idea of the church shouldn't talk about politics is that the Bible is God's truth. The Bible is God's wisdom for us. And so if we don't talk about politics at church, if we don't talk about what the Bible has to say about politics, then we are missing out on God's wisdom for such an important arena of life. I mean, God's got so many answers for us when it comes to politics in His Word, and we'd just be skipping it. We'd just be missing out because we don't like to talk about uncomfortable things in church. We're not going to do that, though. We're going to talk about it. It comes up in Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. We're going to look at a story about Jesus in which He talks about politics. Let me just remind you about where we are in the Gospel of Mark. This is in the last week of Jesus' life. Mark chapters 11 through 16 cover the last week of Jesus' life, and now we're on Tuesday. He dies on what day? He's crucified on Friday, just a few days later. We're now on Tuesday. Scholars think this was March 31st, A.D. 33. I wouldn't put much weight in that, but that's their best estimate, March 31st. Jesus has been, at this point, in the temple, and He's having several different discussions with different religious leaders. First, He was confronted by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders after He cleansed the temple. And they said, "Who do you think you are? Where do you get your authority from?" And so He talked to them. Now He's going to have an encounter with some other religious leaders, some other political leaders as well. Verse 13, it says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap Him by what He said." It says that they sent some Pharisees and Herodians. Who's they? Well, the best we can assume is that it's talking about the religious leadership of Judaism. He's talking about the Sanhedrin. Remember what the Sanhedrin is? The Sanhedrin is the High Council of Judaism. It was this governing board, kind of like our Supreme Court, that met in Jerusalem. It had 71 members or elders. The one was the high priest of Judaism. He was sort of the president. It'd be compared to our Supreme Court, but our Supreme Court only has 9 members. They had 71 members, and they were responsible for the temple and for the nation of Israel fulfilling the law of God. And they were also in charge of the temple. And so they probably are the ones who sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to confront Jesus here. Now, who are the Pharisees and the Herodians? The Pharisees, we're going to talk more about this next week when we talk about the Sadducees. There were two major sects in Judaism. Are two major groups that you could belong to if you wanted to. Not all Jews belonged to one of these groups. They were very prestigious and elite. You had to join these groups and go through, you know, different tests and stuff to be accepted into these groups or these clubs. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the most influential group. There were about 6,000 of them in Palestine or in Israel at the time of Jesus. That's not that many in terms of the total population, but they were very, very influential among the common Jews. Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament, whereas Sadducees only believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees believed in a coming Messiah because the entire Old Testament talks about it, but not so much in the first 5 books, and that's why the Sadducees weren't really looking forward to a coming Messiah. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the body or an afterlife. We'll get into that next week. They believed in angels and in demons, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that stuff. The Pharisees also believed, though, in what's known as the oral law. Not just the written law, but the oral law, also known as the traditions or the traditions of the elders. And so they believed, and that's where they really clash with Jesus often. For example, the Pharisees often condemned Jesus, but it wasn't because he was breaking the law, the Old Testament. It's because he was breaking their traditions. For example, he didn't fast like they wanted to. Remember, they condemned him. Why? Why doesn't he fast? Well, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. It was part of their traditions. They wondered, why didn't Jesus fast twice a week? So they condemned him. One time, Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath. Well, they, according to their traditions, that was against the, you know, their traditions. So they condemned Jesus for that. One time, Jesus and his disciples were plucking grain to eat on the Sabbath. Well, according to their traditions, that was work. So they were condemning Jesus. So they often condemned Jesus because he didn't follow their oral traditions. Jesus did not follow their oral traditions. They were right. And so they wanted to get rid of Jesus because Jesus was very influential and was taking over, overpowering their influence. So that's the Pharisees. Now, the Herodians were a group of supporters of the Herodian dynasty. Remember who was the king whenever Jesus was born? It was Herod the Great. He was the one who built the temple that Jesus walked around in at the time of Christ's life, this great, big, amazing temple, one of the wonders of the world at that time. Herod the Great, when he died shortly after Christ was born, and he left. He was the king of all of Palestine. And he left his kingdom, by the way, he was under the authority of Rome. Rome is the one who put him in charge of all of Palestine, but he was considered to be king. And he left his kingdom in the care of three of his sons. Three of his sons, he divided it up into four parts. He gave one son two parts, and then two other sons one part each. Archelaus, his son, got the lower portion, which was Judea and Samaria and Idumea. But unfortunately, Archelaus didn't do a good job according to the Roman authorities. And so what they do? Rome took power from him. They removed him, Archelaus. And for the whole time of Christ's life, they had different Roman governors in charge of that area instead of one of Herod's sons. The most popular of these governors is Pontius Pilate. It's because they removed Archelaus, Herod's son, from that lower portion. But in the more northern portion of Israel, there was Herod's son Antipas. You've heard of him. He's the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. And then Herod Philip, his wife is the one who committed adultery with Herod Antipas. So it's kind of a weird setup. But the Herodians were those who supported this Herodian dynasty. They believed that there was really two choices. Either the Herodians or the Herod's descendants were going to be in charge of Israel, and they were, you know, pretty much supporters of Jews and Judaism. Or it was going to be the Romans. And so they didn't want the Romans to be in charge, so they supported the Herodian dynasty. Now, they didn't like Jesus because Jesus proclaimed to be the Messiah and a king, and they were afraid that Rome was going to feel threatened by Jesus and come and install Roman governors all over Israel and take away Herod's descendants, and so they would lose power. So both of these groups wanted to destroy Jesus, and so they were sent to trap Jesus, it says, to trap him. The word trap here means to capture in hunting. It's a word used for catching a wild animal in a trap. If you ever wonder why Jesus didn't answer these questions whenever they would question him, he wouldn't just answer them outright. It's because they weren't looking for information. Remember, they were trying to incriminate him. They were trying to get him to say something that they could use against him, and it would be grounds for them to arrest him. So they tried to trap him. Here's their question, verse 14. When they came to him, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and defer to no one, for you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not?" Now, the shocking thing here is that the first thing they say is absolutely true, and it had to be hard for them to say that. They said, "Jesus, you're truthful, you're impartial, you're a trustworthy religious teacher." Now, they didn't believe any of that. I mean, they were really, really speaking the truth here. Why did they say that? Well, this is flattery. Flattery is when you compliment somebody in order to manipulate them. And what they were trying to do was they were trying to say, "Jesus, you're so truthful. You always just tell it like it is. You don't hold back. You don't care who's listening." And then that way they can ask Jesus a question and he wouldn't hold back. He would say something that he believed to be the truth, but that would get him in trouble. So they were trying to catch Jesus with some flattery. The question that they asked involved taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember, Israel was under Roman rule at the time, since 63 BC, but Rome didn't start collecting taxes from the Jews until 6 AD. And the Jews were forced to pay three different types of taxes to the Romans that they didn't have to pay before the Romans took over. So you can imagine the Jews were not happy about this. The first kind of tax that the Jews had to pay to the Romans was called a poll tax or a census tax. And that's the actual tax that's referred to in the text here. It was one denarius a year, which is worth one day's pay for a common laborer, one denarius a year, for everyone between the ages of 14 to 65. It was a poll tax or a census tax. The second tax you had to pay was a land or a produce tax. And this was one-tenth of all the grain. If you grew grain or fruit, it was one-tenth of all the grain you produced or one-fifth of all the fruit or the wine that you produced. So you had the poll tax, you had the produce tax, but then there was also a custom tax. A custom tax, anytime that you were transporting goods into a port that Rome controlled or into a city that Rome controlled, you had to pay 2 to 5% of the value of the goods. And so the Jews had to pay all these extra taxes now that Rome was in control ever since AD 6. So do we have to pay taxes or not? But really the question was not about taxes. It was about do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? You see, they already had to pay taxes to the Jewish government. But now they have to pay taxes to the Jewish government and to the Roman government. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? Who's Caesar? Caesar is the title for the Roman emperors ever since Julius Caesar. It's a family name. Augustus Caesar, also known as Octavian, was the very first, considered to be the first Roman emperor. He was the Roman emperor at the time of Christ's birth, Augustus Caesar. The emperor now, when Jesus is an adult, is Tiberius Caesar. And the Jews didn't like being ruled by the Romans because, first of all, they weren't Jews. But second of all, it's because these guys were evil. The emperors taught that they were gods, claimed to be God, divine, and Roman citizens worshipped them. And so the Jews did not like paying taxes to Caesar. And that's why this was a trap question. If Jesus answered, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then all they had to do was tattle on Jesus to the Romans. Just go tell Pontius Pilate. And they'll come arrest Jesus and crucify him. Well, that was about to happen anyway, just a few days from now. But if he answered, no, you don't have to pay taxes, you shouldn't pay taxes, that would get him in trouble. But if he said, yes, you should pay taxes, that gets him in trouble too, because to the common Jew, they hated being ruled by the Romans and hated having to pay taxes to the Romans. So he would have lost popularity among the Jewish people, and that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted. So verse 15, let's look at Jesus' answer. Verse 15, should we pay? Or should we not pay? But knowing their hypocrisy, in other words, they weren't looking for information. They weren't just interested in a conversation. They wanted to trap him. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So they brought one. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said. So remember that the tax in question at this point, the particular tax they were referring to was the poll tax or the census tax, which was one denarius a year for everyone between the ages of 14 to 65, which is a full day's wage. And the coin was a denarius. A denarius was a small silver Roman coin that was used from 300 BC to AD 300. So for the first few centuries of Christianity, this coin was in circulation for a long time, 600 years. This denarius was used. He said, bring me a denarius. A denarius had an image on it. It was the image of Caesar, and it had an inscription. It had a Latin inscription. Latin was the language that the Romans used at the time. And the inscription on the coin, it would have the image of Tiberius Caesar, the current Caesar, and it would have an inscription on it. The inscription was this. It was in Latin, and I don't know Latin, forgive me, but Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. I expect you to know that at home group this week. Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. It meant Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. He was the son of Augustus Caesar, who was considered to be divine. Therefore, Tiberius Caesar is the son of God. So this little coin that they had to pay taxes with was a form of idolatry. It had the image of a false god, the Roman emperor, who was claiming on the coin to be God or the son of God. On the back of the coin was an image of the emperor's mother, Livia, with the inscription Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And so the Jews hated paying taxes. In fact, most Jews would not have been carrying around a Roman denarius because it was a form of idolatry. It's interesting. He says, bring me a denarius, and they were pretty quickly able to find him one. Most Jews would have used Jewish shekels or copper coins with no images on them, but they were able to find one. They brought it to Jesus. They said, whose image and inscription? It's Caesar's. And then Jesus tells them his answer. Verse 17. Then Jesus told them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. You may remember the King James Version where it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, or give back to Caesar. So what was Jesus' answer? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus said, yes, you should. But that doesn't mean that you should stop being a good Jew or a good Christian. That doesn't mean that that should take away from your devotion to God. Yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar. You should fulfill your civic duties under the rule of Rome, the authority, the governance of Rome, but at the same time, you should fulfill your obligations to God. So, in effect, Jesus was saying this, and this would be the application to Christians. As Christians, we have a dual citizenship, right? That's what he's saying here. As Christians, you have a dual citizenship, and we must fulfill our obligations to both civil government and to God. That's what he's saying. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. As Christians, we have a dual citizenship. Listen, just because you're a Christian, in other words, doesn't mean that you don't have to be a good citizen. You know, there's a lot of Christians that just aren't interested in politics. And they write it off as almost unspiritual, worldly. Yeah, I'm not really interested in politics. Pfft. You know, I'm just interested in the Bible. Just interested in serving God. No, Jesus said, no. Render unto Caesar. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, you have a dual citizenship. You must be a good citizen at the same time of your earthly kingdom, which for us is the USA, and at the same time, you must be a good citizen of the kingdom of God. Fulfill your obligations to both civil government and to God. In this statement that Jesus gives us, there are three big ideas about government that I want to point out. Three big ideas about civil government. The first one is this, if you're taking notes, there is a legitimate role for civil government. There is a legitimate role for civil government. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus was affirming the legitimacy of civil government. He was saying that civil government is not evil in and of itself. Civil government is not even a necessary evil. Civil government is what's called a common grace given to mankind for our good. In other words, there are some graces that are given to everybody, both Christians and non-Christians, such as marriage. Marriage isn't just for Christians. That is a common grace given to all of us, such as sunlight, that's given, rain, that's given to Christians and non-Christians. It's a common grace given for our benefit. Paul said it like this in Romans 13:1. He said, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. Now, this verse is kind of scary because the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this verse is Hitler. I'm thinking, wait, you're telling me, you know, Hitler was God's idea? Is that what this verse is saying? That God was like, go Hitler. You know, I put him in that place, and I'm like, you know, God backs him. No. This verse doesn't mean that everything that the government does is good. What this verse is saying is that the institution of government is from God. As Christians, we are not to be anarchists. We're not to be like, you know, government is bad. I hate government. I don't want any government. No. There is a legitimate role for government that was created and instituted by God. So as Christians, we shouldn't just hate government. Some of us are very hyper-conservative and almost to the point of, you know, All governments, we're so used to bad government that we wish there would be no government. That's not a biblical idea. Government is a good thing. Just as God created the institutions of marriage and the institution of family and the institution of the church for our good, he also created the institution of civil government for our good. So the Bible also gives us some ideas about the legitimate role of civil government. Think about it. If God created the institutions of marriage and of the church and the institution of the family, he also provided us with plenty of instructions in the Bible about the proper functioning of those institutions, didn't he? Aren't there a lot of instructions about marriage and the church and the family? Well, if God created the institution of government for our good, wouldn't it make sense that God would provide plenty of instructions in his word about the proper functioning of civil government? And he does. He absolutely does. And I want to show you that. First of all, the first thing I want to point out real quick is that there are two main schools of thought when it comes to political philosophy in America. Two main schools of thought. We know these as progressivism and conservatism. Progressivism and conservatism. For those of you who are unfamiliar, let me point this out and just explain this just a little bit for you. So, others of you, you'll recognize this. But let's begin with the progressives. The progressives, also known as liberals, the progressives believe that the government should solve every problem and meet every need. The government should solve every problem and meet every need. They believe that that a small group of government bureaucrats in Washington should pretty much run everything, should run our lives from cradle to grave. They believe that if we would just let the government have control over our lives, have the control over our money, that we would eventually just achieve this utopian society, and the problems of inequality and poverty, these things would just go away. And so typically to progressives, some more than others, there are varying degrees of progressivism, but typically to progressives, the other institutions that God has created are pretty much irrelevant. They don't place a high value on things like marriage, family, and the church. In fact, sometimes they're threatened by God's other institutions because they see these as irrelevant. Listen, if we would just give the government all control over our freedoms, over our lives, over our money, then we really wouldn't need the family. We really wouldn't need the church. We really wouldn't need God. We really wouldn't need anything else because the government would make sure that everything runs really well, that everybody's well taken care of. In fact, like I said, sometimes those other institutions are threatening to progressives because they compete for our allegiance, and progressives think if we would just give the government our allegiance and everybody would just be devoted to the collective, to the government, then everything would work out really, really well. This is progressive ideology. The goal of the government is not to protect individual freedoms like religion, speech, assembly, press, private property. Rather, the goal is to surrender individual freedom to the control of the government for the sake of the community. This is progressivism to different degrees. Sometimes it's referred to as socialism. Sometimes it's referred to as communism. These are close cousins and if not sisters. Most Democratic politicians fall into the progressive category. These are people like Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, who else? Bernie Sanders. These are progressives and would not hide that from you. This is really what they believe. I'm trying to do a good job of just describing for you what they would believe. Now, the second school of political thought in America is conservatism. And it's held by most Republican politicians to varying degrees. There are more moderate and extreme progressives. The same thing with Republicans. Conservatives are people like Ted Cruz, Ben Carson, Donald Trump, although he's more of a moderate conservative. Conservatives believe that while the government has an important role in society, its role is very limited, should be very limited. It needs to simply protect life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, and then allow individuals and private organizations and private institutions to meet their own needs and solve their own problems. Now, this school of thought is called conservatism because it is believed that this is what the founding fathers believed. This is their political philosophy. And so conservatives want to conserve the political thoughts and ideology of the founding fathers, Whereas progressives, it's the opposite. Progressives are called progressives not because they're interested in progress. No, we're all interested in progress, but they believe that the ideas of the founding fathers are either outdated and no longer relevant, or they're wrong. They were wrong in the first place. They're wrong today. And that's why you have politicians like Barack Obama, progressives, who said whenever he was running for president that he wanted to fundamentally change America. It's because he believed what the founding fathers built and the ideas that they held were wrong. Now, what I want to do is look at some biblical guidelines for good government. And let's see which of those political ideologies is more biblical, conservatism or progressivism. The first is this. Letter A, the government exists to protect life and private property. The government exists to protect life and private property. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 is a great place to go to find out what the Bible says about civil government. It says this in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So Paul instructs Christians to, and we're going to come back to this as our civic duty in a moment, but he instructs Christians to pray for civic government leaders, for politicians, for political leaders, those serving in government, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives with all godliness and dignity. In other words, let's pray for the government so that when the government is fully functional, when the government is running on all cylinders, what's going to happen? We'll be able to lead lives that are tranquil and quiet with all godliness and dignity. So what is the government's purpose? To enable citizens to live tranquil, quiet lives with all godliness and dignity. Let's take the first one, that word tranquil. That doesn't mean sleeping. It means free from disturbance. When the government is running on all cylinders, citizens should be enabled to live free from disturbance. What kind of disturbance should we be free from? Well, the Ten Commandments say that it's wrong to steal from someone and it's wrong to murder someone. At the most basic level, the most basic kind of disturbance the government exists to protect us from is the disturbance of life and private property. The government exists. In other words, if the Ten Commandments say those things are right, are wrong, murder and stealing, that means we have a fundamental right to not be murdered and a fundamental right to not have our property stolen from us. It's a God-given right. The government, at its most basic level, if the government does nothing else, it exists to protect us from the disturbance of life and private property. That means, let's say, there's no government, and we're all just, settling South Louisiana for the very first time, and I've got a house over here, you've got a house 10 miles away over there, you've got a house 3 miles away, and we've all got a lot of land and electricity, and we're churning our own butter and stuff like that. And we decide, you know what, I've got a nice gun. In fact, I've got several guns, and I could probably protect my family from two or three bad guys. But like if a big gang of bad guys came and tried to steal from me, or like a whole army came to town and tried to take over, I couldn't defend myself. And you couldn't either. And so you know what? Let's come together and let's form a government. It's not going to do much. Let's just form a government that has a police to protect us from enemies here in town, and that has an army to protect us from foreign enemies. And if the government did nothing else than that, it would be doing a great service to society. So the government exists to protect life and private property so that we can have a tranquil life, a life free from disturbance. Now, by the way, we're going to come back to this in just a minute, but if the government exists to protect us from those who would want to hurt us or steal from us, then that means the government itself must not hurt us or steal from us. Itself must be limited. It must limit itself so that it cannot hurt us or steal from us. Okay? Number two, or letter B, the second guideline for good government, the government exists to protect liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Have you heard those words before? There's a reason why I'm using the language of the founding fathers. It's because the founding fathers were highly influenced by the Bible, number one. And number two, it's hard to improve upon their language, upon their wording. But the government exists to protect liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Back to 1 Timothy 2:2. If the government's doing its job, we will be able to lead lives that are tranquil and what? quiet. Now, that's not talking about the opposite of noise or the absence of noise. The government's job is not to make sure it's real quiet outside. That word quiet is the opposite of intrusion, interference, control. It's the idea of being left alone. Now, when the government sets up all kinds of rules and regulations and it's intruding on your life and it's trying to tell you what to eat, what to wear, where you can go, what time you have to be home at night, how you have to raise your kids, where you have to send your kids to school, and on and on and on, that's the opposite of a quiet life. The purpose of government is to leave you alone, make sure that you're left alone so that you have liberty, which is another word for freedom, and so that you can pursue happiness. In other words, so that you can live your life the way you want to, and so that you can pursue happiness. That's the purpose of government. Now, the first guideline is about really the government protecting you from other people who might want to hurt you, enemies foreign and domestic. This guideline is more about the government protecting you from itself, from intruding and interfering and controlling your life, leaving you alone. Remember that the Bible says that we're all created equal. Now, that doesn't mean we're all equally smart or we're all equally tall. What that means is we all have equal dignity and worth and value. We all have equal dignity, worth, and value. Now, what that means is that nobody has a right to rule over you without your consent. Because nobody's more valuable than you. Nobody's worth more than you. Nobody has the right to rule over you without your consent, because we're all created equal. And since we're all created equal, then the government doesn't have the right to come in and tell you how to live your life. And so the idea is that the government exists to enable its citizens to have freedom and pursue happiness. Now, this doesn't mean that the government is not necessary. Again, the government should establish law and order. We talked about those words recently in home group. The government should establish law and order, should establish a basic infrastructure that should allow its citizens to prosper. Things like courts, which enforce contracts, like a common currency, roads, a postal system has been very helpful. You know, a basic infrastructure, and then leave its citizens alone to lead quiet lives so they can have liberty and pursue happiness. This is why the government should keep laws, regulation, codes, and taxes to a very, very minimum. It's because the more laws, regulations, and codes you have, the less freedom you have, the less liberty you have, the less you can pursue happiness. The more taxes there are, the more of your money you get to hold on to pursue happiness and have liberty. Number three, the third guideline for good government is the government exists to protect the free exercise of religion. Now, this one we've talked a lot about at our church. The government exists to protect the free exercise of religion. This is from 1 Timothy 2:2 as well. When the government is doing its job, we should be able to lead lives that are tranquil, free from disturbance, quiet, left alone, with all godliness and dignity. Godliness just means religious devotion or morality that's motivated by one's devotion to God. It's not just being a good person, but a good person because of your religious motivation. And then dignity is a life worthy of respect. The government exists to make sure that its citizens are free to pursue godliness and dignity. And this simply means that the government should not force religion, because all true religion is freely chosen. If you have somebody's forcing you to worship God, that's not true worship. At the same time, the government must not punish people or restrict people from fully exercising their religion. As long as somebody, basically what this is saying so far, what the Bible is saying so far, is that the government should pretty much make sure that you're not hurting others, stealing their property. Other than that, the government basically needs to leave you alone so that you can worship God and pursue happiness. Letter D, the fourth guideline for good government. The government exists to punish evil and encourage good. The government exists to punish evil and encourage good. 1 Peter 2:13 through 14. We're moving to 1 Peter 2. This is another great passage on the government. It says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. To punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. The government exists to discourage bad behavior and to encourage good behavior. That's how the government protects our life and our property and our religion, by punishing evil, rewarding and encouraging good. Now, that means that a government is highly dysfunctional whenever it does the opposite. When a government encourages bad or irresponsible behavior and it discourages responsible and moral behavior, that leads to human suffering, a multiplication of human suffering rather than human flourishing in society. Let me give you one example. In our country, we see a lot of this. A lot of examples is the progressive tax system that we're seeing right now in our country. The progressive tax system is where the more you make, the higher your income, well, the bigger the percentage of your income the government takes away. Now, that sounds fair on the surface because, hey, the wealthy should pay their fair share. We hear that from Barack Obama a lot. Well, the problem is that even if you had a flat tax, the rich are still going to pay way more. In other words, if you tax everyone 20%, the rich are going to pay a lot more because they earn a lot more. The problem with a progressive tax system is that you are punishing with a tax. Does a tax encourage or discourage? If you want to discourage behavior in society, if the government wants to discourage behavior, all it has to do is tax it. If the government says the more you earn and the more you succeed, the more productive you are, the more we're going to tax you, what are they doing? They are discouraging and punishing effort, responsibility, achievement, productivity, and they're encouraging laziness. Now, a much more fair tax is called the fair tax. Some people call it the fair tax or the sales tax or the consumption tax, where that's where the government would only tax what you purchase. No income tax, no property tax. Those things didn't exist when our country was founded, by the way. Just a purchasing tax, a sales tax, which means the rich would still pay far more because they buy more stuff and they buy luxury goods, more expensive items, but it wouldn't discourage achievement and productivity. So the government must never encourage evil and discourage or punish good. Number five, the fifth guideline for good government in the Bible is that as God's servant, the government must avoid evil. It must avoid evil. The next passage, we're not going to read the whole passage. We'll look at it in home group this week. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul gives a lengthy treatment on civil government in Romans 13, 1 through 7. And three different times he says that the government, and he's talking about the Roman government, by the way, the pagan Roman government, he says the government is God's servant. He says in verse 4, two times, he says, "For government is God's servant for your good. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." And then in verse 6, it says, "The authorities are God's public servants." In other words, as God's servant, the government must not violate God's moral law. You say, well, you shouldn't legislate morality. No, you shouldn't legislate religion. You shouldn't force religion. Religion is your relationship with God. Morality is your relationship with people. And that's all the government does legislate, is morality. And that's what we're talking about here. As God's servant, the government must avoid evil. Now, let me make this real practical for you. The government must never do what is immoral for an individual to do. In other words, if the government must avoid evil, then that means that what's wrong for me to do is also wrong for the government to do. Let me give you an example. In other words, is it wrong for you to go to your next door neighbor and steal their money? Then it's also wrong for the government to go to your next door neighbor and steal their money. Just because it's the government doing it doesn't mean that it's right all of a sudden. No, to take someone's private property is wrong. Is it wrong for you to kill your neighbor? To take an innocent life? Yes, it's wrong for you to take an innocent life. Therefore, it would be wrong for the government to take an innocent life, to commit murder. You see where I'm going with this? Now, just as it is wrong, what that means is that just as it is wrong for me to go to my neighbor who's well off and take his money to give to my other neighbor who's struggling, that's wrong. That's stealing, even though I have good intentions and a good purpose, but it's wrong. It's stealing. It's immoral for the government to take money, private property, from one citizen and redistribute it to another citizen. Stealing is stealing, whether it's the government or an individual. We just call it legal plunder when the government does it. The government must not do evil. And this is why, from a more biblical perspective, just about all compassion, mercy, aid to the poor should be taken out of the government's hands. And here's why. And it should be left to private citizens, churches, private organizations, private schools, things like that. Here's why. The only way that the government can take care of the poor is by taking money from someone else. Poor Bernie Sanders. Free college. Listen, the only way the government can pay for your college is by stealing someone else's money to give to you. And that's wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. The government must avoid evil. Now, when you put all this together, it's clear when you put progressivism and conservatism side by side, it's clear that conservatism is a much more biblical political philosophy. That this is why, by the way, Orthodox Jews, Roman Catholics, evangelical Christians tend to be conservative voters. It's because we're all reading and believing in the same fundamental theological ideas. The government does not exist to meet all of our needs or solve all of our problems. The government exists essentially to protect our freedoms, to protect our right to life and property, freedom of religion, and then essentially make sure that we're left alone to lead a life that's quiet, left alone, free from disturbance, and then let private individuals, organizations, churches meet their own needs and solve their own problems. The purpose of the government is simply to establish law and order and leave us alone as much as possible so that we can be free to pursue happiness and serve God. Now, I know we're running late. I want to do these next two real quick for you. Number two, here's the second idea. These are real quick. Christians must be good citizens. Jesus first, when he said, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's, he was affirming the legitimacy of civil government. That's all. But number two, he's saying you got to be good citizens. Yes, you need to pay your taxes to Rome, but you also need to be a good Christian. So Jesus is saying, be a good citizen. How can you be a good citizen? Go vote. Go vote. We have a representative democracy or a republic. Go vote. Serve in government. Consider serving in government in some way. As well, the Bible says in Mark 12, we should pay our taxes. Romans 13:1 says we should submit to the governing authorities. That means we should place ourselves under their authority, follow the speed limit, even if you don't agree with it. 1 Timothy 2:17 commands us to honor the emperor, which means that we need to speak and treat our political leaders respectfully, even when we disagree with them. Listen, I can't tell you how much I disagree with Barack Obama, but we should speak respectfully about him. And that's what the Bible says, honor the emperor. Can you imagine? Honor the emperor. We should honor our civic leaders, even if we disagree with them. 1 Timothy 2:1 also tells us to pray for our government leaders. And number three, the third big idea about government from Jesus' words in Mark 12 is that Christians must not allow civic duty to interfere with religious devotion. They must not allow civic duty to interfere with religious devotion. When Jesus says, give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's and give to God that which is God's. Well, what things belong to God? Everything. Your ultimate allegiance. Listen, you should be a good citizen, but you should worship God. Government is not God. That means God deserves our ultimate allegiance. And so we should be good citizens, but whenever the government tells you to do something that God has forbidden, you have to obey God rather than men and be ready for persecution. And when the government forbids you from doing something that God has commanded you to do, you must obey God rather than men. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles, do you remember this story? They were arrested for preaching about Jesus. The Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, had told them, you're not allowed to preach about Jesus in Jerusalem anymore. But as soon as they were released from jail, they went right back out and did what Jesus told them to do, to proclaim the gospel. And so the religious leaders, they arrested them again. They said, what do you guys think you're doing? We told you not to preach about Jesus. This is what they said in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that this would sink deep and that we could be better citizens, that we could better serve our community and our nation, Lord, now that we're equipped with the word of God, with the wisdom that you have for civil government. Lord, help us to not shrink back, not to hide from politics and from cultural issues, Lord, but to be a shining light, a light of love and compassion, but a light of boldness and clarity. We thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity, the freedom that we have in America to talk about your word without fear of the government. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that that would continue. We pray for the upcoming election this Tuesday, that through this election, you would bless our country. Bless our country. We know we deserve judgment. We know we deserve punishment. We just pray that you would bless our country through this next election. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. It was great to see you. Don't forget to turn your connection cards in when you leave. And we hope to see you all next Sunday. God bless you.